Psalm 119, and you've already learned one verse. That's verse 105, right? You've already learned verse 105. We don't even have to cover that because you sang about it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And you've already learned that. There's a lot of wonderful truths in this psalm, and from literally A to Z, what is being described in Hebrew, that God's word is sufficient for everything. We realize that it's no mistake that this particular psalm is interjected at this particular point, because we just came off of Psalm 118, which was declaring the coming of the Messiah. In fact, it literally has in Psalm 118 that wonderful quote, this cornerstone which the world has rejected became the stone which the world rejected became the cornerstone of God's church. And then we hear literally the cries in Psalm 118 of the multitudes which are crying out, save us now, or the word that we see in the New Testament, Hosanna, which means save us now. So they are crying for that. And if you drop on down to Psalm 118, in particular, in verse 22, you see this. In fact, if you look at verse 19, the cry is, open up the gates, he's coming. You can hear, you can feel the anticipation. He's coming, and I shall give thanks for this. Verse 22, for the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, or the word Hosanna. We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, do save, bring us prosperity. And so it is the wonderful passage that literally is declaring the Christ coming. And of course, this was that which was the parade of Christ shortly before he dies on the cross to save our sins. As you go through Psalm from the very beginning now to Psalm 118, God has been taking us on this journey. The journey is that he desires for you, he desires for me to have happiness. God desires that for us. It's hard to imagine that God would be concerned for our happiness, and yet he is. So the Psalms will start off in Psalm chapter 1, how happy is the man? And as he goes in there, he begins to tell us that you'll be happy if you're, well, if you don't listen and if you don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And you'll be happy if, in fact, you don't stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. This will bring happiness, because being with the wrong people, well, bad company does corrupt, right? Bad company corrupts good morals, as Scripture tells us. So a lot of people's sadness really comes by virtue of who they keep company with, and Psalm will start off this way. The ultimate goal is to bring us into the presence of God, because in his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So it is pulling us away from those that would easily draw us down and bring us into a realm of great depression and sorrow, and God is bringing us into this wonderful place. As you go through the psalm, going through up to 118, you almost encounter every conceivable emotional distress. So as you're going through the different psalm, you're hitting all these emotional issues that we have to deal with, from, you know, family members to just plain enemies to sickness to, I mean, it just goes through the gamut. And it is in this journey that we realize that right in the midst of the psalm that there is one who suffered for us. And that's in Psalm 22 as he begins to describe literally the details of Christ's suffering for us. That we can't say that God doesn't understand how we feel. And so interjected throughout the psalm are these messianic passages, and we see Christ going through the same thing, being the betrayal of a friend. He says, yeah, if it was an enemy, I could have taken it, but it was a friend. It was somebody that sat at my table that that cause this pain and hurt, and the sorrow is far more increased by that. All the way through, Scripture is not only letting us know that God knows how we feel, but He is showing us how His presence brings us joy. In other words, how we are pulled out of this great sorrow. So there's a wonderful healing that comes through the psalm. Thus, the psalms are songs of healing, as well as you can hear the songs of wrestling through the problem and then coming into the healing. So it's a wonderful way in which God brings us to this place of ultimate healing emotionally in the person of Christ. As you back up into Psalm chapter 1, if you look at Psalm 119, we're now coming into, and this whole psalm is about the Word of God. There's no mistake about this. And so as you're going through the Hebrew alphabet, and we're just going to take one letter at a time because each paragraph actually starts with that Hebrew letter. So the first, you can see it in your Bibles, it has Aleph, which is just the first alphabet. The first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of the phrases that he deals with begins with the letter Aleph. So the poetry is such that it actually begins that way. It starts off, "How blessed," and of course, in the English, we interject the word "how," but it actually starts off in the Hebrew, "blessed." In other words, the emphasis is how blessed you are. But it just simply starts off with the Hebrew word blessed. In the Hebrew, the word blessed is ashar. So it starts off with the A or Aleph, letter of the alphabet. And if you go to verse 2, you have the same letter, or it would be blessed or ashar, that would be in that one. If you go to verse 3, you see it says in the NAS, it starts off, "they also." You see how it starts off, "they also." It actually also is a Hebrew word that starts with A. And so it's the they is understood, but also is the letter that's being used. I think it's the Hebrew word af is also. And if you look in verse 4, thou is ada. So here again, that's the, but it's referring to thou. And we're going to see in each of these beginning letters, he's pointing us to consider something specifically. When you think of also, really, what does also have to do? Or thou, what does that have to do? But he's going to demonstrate it. If you look in verse 5, you have, I think it's akali, is the word that is used. It's a description of longing. Oh, that. And so it starts off that way. So it's talking about, and then verse 6 is then, as, but it starts off with the letter A. And then verse 7, I shall, and you'll see it in verse 8 as well, I shall. There are two different words, but both, Ashmoreth is one of them, but both of them start with the letter A and make reference to a commitment and a promise. So we're going to see how those letters come into play. We're going through the alphabets. He's going to demonstrate to us through the alphabets of the Hebrew language why the Word of God is so magnificent and wonderful. Now, once again, it follows on the heels of 118, which is the introduction of the Messiah coming. So what would be the parallel to Psalm 119? Anybody in the gospel? The Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, all things. So it's the introduction of the Word. And so Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God and about the blessings of God, literally bringing joy in our lives, which is really something that eludes us. I think sometimes the older that we get. I was talking to my mother today. We were sitting out looking at the bird feeder. We were looking at the bird feeder. We were watching the birds. and we've had a number of opportunities to just sit and chat and talk. with one another, and she goes, how did you get into this again with the church and everything? she goes, when did you feel like you were going to do that? And I said, well, I said, really, Mom, I actually feel like I was more Jonah than any other of the prophets, because I was really running from this. But I said, she says, well, are you happy, really happy doing what you're doing? And I said, you know, Mom, I said, I don't think I would have ever figured this out if you would have asked me, you know, what would actually bring me happiness and what would bring me contentment and a sense of fulfillment. I don't think I would have chosen this path. I really don't think I would have. But Mom, now that I'm here, I wouldn't have chosen any other path. And you begin to realize that God actually, here's the surprise, God actually knows better than you. And it is truly the blessings of God that make rich. It's the blessings of God that bring the happiness. And this is one of the things that really the psalm begin to display, that there is one who makes you happy, but you don't know. And so as Psalm chapter 1 tells you, go all the way back to Psalm chapter 1, how happy is the man who doesn't listen to what man is saying, but his delight is in the word of God. And in his word, he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water. In other words, the point is that if we listen to man, if we listen to ourselves, I mean, we were talking about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I mean, what a famous passage that is. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. You know, everybody has their ideas of what's going to make them happy and what's going to bring them fulfillment. And we think we know what the right thing is. And you start heading down that path and you go, I don't know why I'm miserable. I'm just miserable. And finally, you surrender your life to the Lord, and you start doing things that you never thought you would do, ever. And you go, wow, this is exactly, it's one of the things I told my mom. I said, I know why I exist. And I don't think many people have that sense of confidence. But I know why I'm here. I know exactly why I'm here. And I know what I'm supposed to be doing. And you know, that sense of peace is something that only God can give you. You know, when you finally come to the point in your life, you go, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't even know, you know, where up is. But you surrender your life to the Lord, and he begins to point you in directions, opens up doors. You could never orchestrate it. And so this is what Psalm begins to reveal to us. You need to delight yourself in the right thing. Stop listening to man. Everybody will, you know, I was talking to Bobby about this, that one of the big problems with the world is it wants to professionalize everything. So, you know, you want to help somebody, well, let's make it a professional, you know. And you want to counsel people, let's make it a professional. And everything, you know, I'm sure at one time people just pulled their own teeth. But now we have professionals that pull our teeth, which is, you know, probably more comforting to some of you. But, you know, everything is about making money. And, you know, and after it goes into that whole thing, then you lose sight of why you're doing what you're doing. After a while, you're doing everything you do because of money. And there's no fulfillment in that. There's no happiness in that. So, you know, what Psalm says is, you know, listen to what God's talking to you. And you need to let his word dwell in you richly. And he'll begin to direct your paths, right? So as it goes into Psalm chapter 2, what it states in Psalm chapter 2 is that the world at large doesn't like God. And it's one of the reasons why you shouldn't be listening to the world, because the world doesn't like God. Psalm chapter 2 is very clear. They're trying to kill his anointed one. They're trying to kill him. And, of course, God, you know, laughs at that. How could you kill God? But it ends this way in at the end of Psalm chapter 2. It says, and just to help you remember this, how happy is the man who trusts in him. That's how Psalm chapter 2 ends. So it starts off, how happy if you don't go with these people and you don't listen to this people and you're not involved in what they're saying, but how happy you are if you put your trust in the one who God had ordained to be his anointed one, the Christ. How happy you'll be. Now, Psalm chapter 3 then follows on the heels of this and actually tells you what the world is saying. And, you know, the world will tell you that God really, you think God likes you, he doesn't really like you. He's really not for you. He's not going to work out your problems. He's not going to do that. And so the way it's put, if you go all the way back to Psalm chapter 3, and we're not going to go through all the psalm, but I just want you to see the foundation that was being established that really brings us to this point of the Word of God. But if you look with me in Psalm chapter 3, what you're going to see is the psalmist really declaring, you know, what the world is saying. And he uses this phrase, and you'll see it again in Psalm 4. But he says this in Psalm chapter 3, verse 2. Many are saying, you see that? Now we already know, go back to 1, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, don't listen to the world. But many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for you. God's not going to help you. What are you putting your trust in God for? I mean, you're hearing this all the time by the world. I mean, they may not just say that outright. What they may say is, you can trust us. We'll save you. We're the answer to your problem. But the end of verse 3 is, but we know, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. We know that. We know that this is where salvation comes from. If you look in chapter 4, it says in verse 6, many are saying, yeah, it's not going to work. Who will show us anything good? So what he does in these two psalms is he establishes the world's talking to you. Don't listen to them. Because what they're going to do is they're going to get you, well, chapter 4 really is basically saying they're going to get you all negative. They're going to get you very pessimistic about the world. See, this is why I tell you, don't watch TV too much. You know, you watch that news thing and they're going to tell you how terrible and how horrible it is and this is never going to get fixed or they just get you mad. Either way. But that's what chapter 4 is about. Right? It's about how the world gets me mad. That's what chapter 4 is about. The world gets me mad. What does God say to do? Verse 4. Here it is. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed. Be still. Offer the sacrifice of righteousness. Trust in the Lord. Amen. Trust in the Lord. What will happen? Verse 7, what does he say? You'll put gladness in my heart. If I trust in God, God will put gladness in my heart. So the point is, where does happiness come from? Okay, it has to come from God. It's not something that you can do. It's not hoops that you jump through. It's not vacations that you go on. It's not money that you spend. The only way that you get happiness is if God gives it to you. And it says this, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. Thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. And it's fundamentally the same thing that's being said in Ecclesiastes. If you look there with me in Ecclesiastes in chapter 2, which I think is part of the frustration of the writer of Ecclesiastes, where he goes, you want to hear something crazy? He says, I've spent all this money and I'm still not happy. And I have found that maybe other people are happier than me, and I think I figured it out. Here's what he's figured out. If you pick up with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. He says this, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it's from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God? For to a person who is good in his sight, that is God's sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. God gives joy. While to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering and collecting. The only thing the sinner can do is hoard. That's the only thing he can do. He can collect stuff. Look at my big collection. Are you really, really happy? Not really. What's wrong? I need this one. He just never can find happiness. But he gathers and he collects, and then ultimately God makes sure that it goes to the person that he loves. The point is that once again, God is the source of joy. What's interesting about Psalm 119 is that it begins by telling us how we tap into that. And it's one of the reasons why we love it so much, because it not only takes us into the presence of God himself, who is the living word, but it tells us why God is giving us his word and why it should be living within us, because it is a gift of God. When God tells us to do things, you know, you read in Deuteronomy and God says, now I'm going to set before you a curse and a blessing, and what I want you to do is choose the blessing. Choose life, because that's what I have in store for you. I want you to be happy. It's our Heavenly Father wants us to be happy. Why should that be a strange thought that God actually wants us to be happy? So Psalm 119 is going to start off with that declaration. And you can hear God saying, I want you to be happy. So if you're not happy by the end of tonight, there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. So we're going to start off with this in Psalm 119. How happy or how blessed ashore. How happy are those whose way is blameless. Now, almost immediately we begin by reading this and we go, okay, forget it. Because that's not going to happen, you know. But it's part of our misunderstanding of the word. Because in and of itself, the blamelessness is not in the realm of perfection, of sinlessness that he's talking about. The blamelessness is talking about your heart. And specifically, in many of the texts, tamim is the word that is being used. In many of the texts that is translated, it'll be used undefiled. So it'll be translated undefiled. It'll be translated sincere. How about that? So how blessed or how happy is the man who is sincere? And really what he's going to be talking about is your relationship with God. The happiness is going to come when you get real about really wanting to have a relationship with God. I mean, a lot of people talk about it, but the reality of it just doesn't always seem to, you know, pan out. I mean, you can say that you care for people, but, I mean, where's the evidence of that? So his point is that happiness really begins with a sincerity, with a sense of undefiled, sold out desire to have a relationship. It's that intimacy that you're seeking. This is where happiness begins. I don't think that should be a strange idea or thought to us as well. So how blessed are those whose way is, I'm just going to say, sincere and unimpaired, really, by sin that blocks you from wanting to do the right thing. Do you really want to do the right thing? Yes, I really want to do the right thing. Good, you're going to be happy. You're on the road to happiness. So the next phrase is, who walk, which is really talking about, look, you're talking about a way of life. That's why it starts off, how blessed are those whose way is talking about a way of life. It's a journey that you're on. It's not something that you do on a given day. Well, I did it on Sunday. But happiness doesn't come about because you did something at one point in time. It comes about because you made it your way of living. There's that old phrase, you stumble over happiness on the road to obedience. That it's something that as you're walking and as you're living that life, you wake up one day and you go, wow, I'm really happy. What happened? Why am I so happy? You know, slap yourself in the face. Who wait in the law are who walk in the law of the Lord. And once again, this is basically referring to your manner. The manner of life, the pattern of your life, is to do what God tells you to do. I just want to do it. I remember the day that I just came before the Lord and I said, look, I don't know exactly what you want me to do. I know that, you know, your way is best. I don't even know what that is. But I can tell you this. I really want to do it. And, you know, I want you to reveal things to me that I don't know. But God, if you tell me something in your word, I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to do that because I really want to. And God will begin to honor that. That's what really begins to put you on the right path. So many of us are so introspective. We're only thinking, we're sitting around our house going, what about me? What about me? What about me? And, oh, yeah, there's me. And I'm really concerned about myself. And then we wonder why we're so depressed. And, you know, why am I not happy? Because there's no happiness in you. There's no happiness in you. But, you know, when you begin to come to God and you go, you know, God, what do you want me to do? He'll show you. And, you know, all you have to do is start reading. But it says, how blessed, verse 2, once again, so happiness is twice used in this first paragraph in which he is trying to get us to the point of realizing that God has given us his laws for what reason? Why has God given us his laws? To be happy. Who would have thunk it? I mean, the world, what is the world telling you? God's given you laws because he wants to make you miserable. You're sitting with the wrong people. You're listening to the wrong people. How happy are those who observe that is to say that their whole focus is on the testimonies of God. Now, the point of testimonies and why he interjects testimonies is different than the law is laws are basically God's directives. Testimonies are really the evidence or the proof as you begin to see God work in your life. The point is if you're walking out what God is telling you to do, you'll have testimonies in your life about God's faithfulness. Doesn't that make sense? One of the reasons why people are reading Scripture and they're saying, I'm still not happy. They get to Revelation, okay, now I'm really not happy. So they go all the way through the Bible, but they never put it to practice. And it's the testimonies that's the proof of what God is saying. So he's telling you to do something. As you begin to do that, if you hold others in higher esteem than yourself, it has a unifying effect. Now people will say, you know, we just can't get people together. We just can't get, you know, one of the wonderful things about Family Bible Church is we seem to get along with one another. And I'm going to tell you the reason why. There's actually a secret. We point to Christ. So that when you come together, we don't point to us. We point to him. And I was watching the game last night. That is a great game. Baseball game. World Series. So you got to watch it. One of the longest home runs I think I've ever seen. Literally went out of the park. You guys didn't see it. Anyway, it was something. But I was watching at the end, and they were interviewing, you know, the people that were rooting for the team that won. I won't say who it is, but they're our neighbor. And I was watching them, and everybody's excited. They're patting each other in the back. They're hugging each other. They're screaming. They're shouting, you know. And you want to know something bizarre? It didn't matter what color they were. It didn't matter what background they were. It didn't matter how much money they had. Nothing made any difference except one thing. They all rejoiced over the win. If we all come and we rejoice over the Savior, we all get along. How magical is that, right? Because it takes us out of ourselves. So he begins to talk about observing those testimonies, and when you begin to do what Scripture tells you to do, it becomes the living word in your life, and you go, hey, this works. And you're happy. You're happy because you finally found something that works. And that's a miracle in and of itself, because there's not many things that work. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. Watch the next phrase. Who seek him. Here's the key again. How do you seek God? With all his heart. So in verses 1 and 2, he's basically telling you what you need to do to find happiness. And that is, you need to make the word of God the desire of your heart. And you need to come with a blameless, or should I say a very focused and sincere mindset. James will call this single-mindedness, where if in fact you had another agenda, he would call it double-mindedness. But the person who is single-minded, that is to say, his only desire is to find out what God wants him to do. Ephesians 5, right? Trying to learn what is pleasing to God is the goal of our lives. Now, here again, sit at home and talk to yourself and say something like this. What can I do to make myself happy? What can I do to make myself happy? How can I make myself happy? And you're going to be very miserable the rest of your life. And you could actually add to that, and how can other people make me happy? And you'll be more miserable. Because what you're going to find is, as the psalmist says, people are going to disappoint you. But there's a reason why people are supposed to disappoint you. Not that it's a good thing for them to do it, but God is using that so you would turn to the one who won't disappoint you. Stop going to man. And all the way through the psalm, how many times did he mention that? You know, don't trust in horses, don't trust in chariots, don't trust in men, don't trust in kings. I mean, how many times does he say it? And yet we still go back, I'm disappointed. Well, you're going to be disappointed anytime you trust in anybody other than God. But you know, when I put all my trust in God, I've never, never been disappointed. And I can tell you that. And that testimony makes me happy. It'll make you happy. So his point is, how happy are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart? And that's why you're going to seek him, obviously, is because, hey, it works. So at the very beginning, he's telling you what to do in order to find this happiness. But then he's going to tell you, In this realm, in verse 3, what not to do. So sometimes just as important knowing what not to do as it is what to do. So what is it you shouldn't do? They also do no unrighteousness. The also is the key word at the beginning of this phrase. Also, it would be God's way of saying, oh yes, and don't forget, don't do unrighteousness. Now, what he's talking about unrighteousness is he's talking about, in many respects, it's actually used, Ezekiel, it's used quite a few times, but it's used in business dealings. In other words, it's kind of thinking in terms of maybe cheating somebody or maybe, you know, stacking the odds in your favor. So it's twisting the truth. So it helps you. And he says, make sure you don't do that. Because we can lie to ourselves, right? And we can twist and distort things, and then we can say something like, and God helped us. But it wasn't God. It was you twisting and distorting and making things happen. And God says, you can do that, but it's going to take the happiness away. Not going to work. So they also being the key word here, do no unrighteousness. They walk in his way. And in his way, there's no unrighteousness, right? There's no convoluting. There's no twisting. There's no distorting. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So verse 3 is really what, in fact, we shouldn't do. Now, in verse 4, the emphasis is who we should give the credit to. And who is it? Thou. So that's the key word in that one. It's you. It's God. Thou hast ordained thy precepts. The point is, of course, that God is giving us a direction, and he's given us, or he's ordained his purpose. Ordaining is about the purpose of God and his plan for us to have happiness. That who is it that's planning our life? Thou, God. God's the one that's doing it. So I know that you're the one that is literally commanding, as what is it, Psalm 42:8 says, thou hast commanded loving kindness to me. So it's God who's ordaining these precepts of loving kindness to us. It's you. You did it. And the emphasis is that it's God. This isn't man. This is God. That we should keep them diligently. In other words, God's telling you how you can have joy. How? He's given you all these things to do, and he says, do that. And you go, why? You're being mean to me. He goes, no. Do them all the time, and you'll be happy. All the time. Don't stop. Keep doing them. And it is that sense of diligence in this. So when Scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, okay, when do I stop? You don't. You don't. You keep trusting the Lord with all your heart. When can you do it half-heartedly someday? No, don't. Stop. All of these things are diligent. So he planned and purposed you to live this way. These are not just things that you do, you know, on a spur of the moment or on a vacation or something. This is something you do all the time. And it is that sense of consistency that really brings the joy. He says this in verse 5. And verse 5 really is going beyond who it is and going into the realm of how you do what you do. And if you look in verse 5 specifically, it starts off with that phrase, oh that, which is the focus of this particular phrase. And that is the longing of your heart. So the cry of your heart is, oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. In other words, when you wake up in a given day, you're not thinking of all the things that you necessarily want to see other people do for you or you want to do for yourself. You're thinking, how can I make this a way of life in me? Look, you can't think of it like it's a mechanical thing. You have to think of it like it's a desire of your heart. But that's what makes all the difference. And it is that, oh, that, or that sense of would that I would be totally established and never not do this. See, it just, what a great way to put that. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. And I never stop. Verse 6 then shows us what to expect. So just to summarize up to this point, what do we need to do? Okay, he's already told us what we need to do, right? If you look in the passage, he tells us what not to do. He tells you what to do, what not to do. And then he tells you who to credit for it and what his plan is. Basically, why has he given us this stuff? And well, it's because he loves you. And he wants you to succeed. And he wants you to find fulfillment. And so how do I go about this? Well, you've got to long for it. And your whole desire needs to be, I want this to be so much a part of my life that I'm established in this. I don't, you know, it's that whole concept of maturity that it's become the way you think. I was talking to Jared the other day, and we were talking about thinking Bible. And you begin to think certain verses, and the decisions that you make, even though you may not be quoting the verse, you're thinking how that verse plays out in a particular scenario, and it becomes something that you're established in. You're actually used to thinking God's way, and it does establish you. So, and let me just say this, it erases any kind of a doubt that you might have. Because where the Spirit of God is and where the Word of God is, there's no doubt, there's no confusion. You know, you see people, you know, scratching their head, wondering, well, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? I was talking to somebody last night, and they were going through a particular concern. And so I had them read a verse, and then we talked a little bit more. I had him read another verse, and we talked a little bit more. And I had him read another verse, and we talked a little bit more. I said, now, why is it you feel like you need to do this? And, well, I don't know if maybe. And finally the person said, I just feel like it's the right thing to do. I said, well, then that's a conviction, isn't it? Yes. Do you feel like it's a godly conviction? Yes. Then according to Romans 14, you need to do it. It now becomes something you must do according to Scripture. So you begin to live these things out. It becomes a part of your life. So, oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. But now verse 6 gives us something to expect. If I do this, what should I expect? Well, look what he says in verse 6. Then I shall not be ashamed. When I look upon all thy commandments, I'll realize it all makes sense. It was all for a reason. It all lines up. It was what I was supposed to do. And everything begins to make sense. Those who trust the Lord will not be disappointed. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. That's what he says. I won't be ashamed. I won't be. You can put in the word disappointed. I'm never going to be disappointed. You don't have to know what to do in every circumstance. You do have to have your heart right. Then you'll know what to do in every circumstance. It's so much simpler. I mean, how could you remember everything that you have to do in every circumstance? You couldn't. You couldn't possibly, you know. How do I talk to this person? You don't even know what that person is thinking. But I know this, if you sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, you'll be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within you. But what do you have to do first? See? So, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. And then verse 7 begins to declare how I give thanks to God. It's the best way to explain verse 7 and 8. And in each of these verses, it really emphasizes two different things. And by the way, though they both start with an A, they're actually two different words. And though in the English it looks I shall in verse 8 as well, both are different. The point of the first in verse 7 is, I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart, is the I shall in the text has a picture of shining and is in many respects very much parallel to praise. But so the picture is one of let your light so shine. The point is a praise of gleaming of joy. In other words, here's the deal. You're going to start doing what God tells you to do. You're just going to say, God, the only thing I really want to do is please you. He's going to start directing your paths. You're going to read scripture. You're going to go, not easy, but I'll do it. And you go and do it. And then God's going to do a great work. And you're going to go, man, thank you. Right? Right? You're going to be beaming. This is like light. This is light. This light is now going to be what God is going to use for you to tell other people. The light that's shining. Because really, you think about it, you really can't shed light on anybody's life if you're not shining. Walk up to somebody and tell them, you can be as happy as me someday. And you're not going to, they're not going to get thrilled about your message. I don't care, you know, how convincing you are. So the point of verse 7 is, I'll beam, would probably be the best way to describe this. I'm going to beam thanks to thee. With uprightness of heart, when I learn, look at the way that this is phrased, when I learn thy righteous judgments. Now the judgment mishpat in the passage is dealing with the fact that the true thanks that you're going to give God can really only come by somebody that has experienced firsthand God's righteous purpose and plan. Thus the word judgment within the text. In other words, an epiphany will happen. You'll go, I know why he did that. Have you ever had those moments? You know, where you felt like you were pushed to do something, you finally did it, and you go, it makes sense, you know, and not to that moment. But what you're doing is you're rejoicing over the fact that God knew what he was doing. I didn't know what I was doing, but God did. And just simplicity of surrender to God and just wanting to do what he wants you to do is really what this psalm is about. I don't want to overcomplicate it, but it starts off with this foundational desire, and once that's in play, wow, everything makes sense, and then it perpetuates itself, that you're beaming over the fact that, yeah, God's way is true, and you sit down with somebody else and they go, yeah, but how do I know? When I was sitting down in this person's living room, I said, you know what? God won't disappoint you. And he said, how do you know? I was glad they asked me. Because I got a whole plethora of things that convey to them that God doesn't disappoint. That if you do what God tells you to do, that this is what's going to happen. And this particular individual was talking about, you know how jobs can be precarious, and you know, I've worked all my life to have this career and all that kind of jazz. So I said, a number of years ago, I said, my wife was working at the bank downtown, and she was pretty young. I think she was 19 or something, and she was one of the supervisors. And I said, she was doing really well, but I said she was coming home every night, and she'd cry. She'd come home every night and cry. And I said, honey, you got to stop doing this. And she goes, I'm okay, you know. And I said, well, what's the problem? Well, they're working me longer hours. And, you know, I don't really make a good Connie, but that sounded something like that. And I said to her, well, honey, you just need to tell them you can't work those long hours. And, I can't do that. They'll fire me. I said, well, so what? I said, there's no reason for you to be working, you know, if you're not enjoying what you're doing. I said, you don't need to work. I said, come home. No, it'll be okay. So the next day she came home again. She's just upset again. I said, okay, here's the deal. I said, I'm going down, and I'm going to talk to your boss, and I'm going to tell him you can't work this day, or whatever, these hours. And she goes, no, I'll do it. I said, okay. So She was at work, and so I called her. I actually took off work that day, and I called her. I said, so did you talk to your boss? And she goes, not yet. I said, I'll be right down. So I drove down. And back in the day, no cell phones, so I was in the lobby, and I, you know, put the quarter in, or actually dime. It was a dime. So I called her up, and I said, I'm in the lobby. She goes, don't come up. I said, what are you going to do? She says, I'm going to talk to him. So she went and talked to him, and she came back on the phone about 5 minutes later. She goes, I talked to him. I said, what did he say? He said, okay. Shortly after that, we left for school, and of course, she had children, and of course, we decided in that particular case, we both had made this commitment. If we have children, she stays home, and which I never imagined I was going to be taking 17 hours of school and working three jobs. But you make these commitments, and when you make these commitments, you do what God tells you to do, and somehow God takes care of it. What people usually want is they want everything to be taken care of first, then they want to obey God, and God says, that's not love. That's not you trusting me. It does say trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? Just do the right thing. Do what God tells you to do. Watch him do these things. And he's going to bring... The reason why this brings so much joy is it frees you from being worried about everything else. You don't have to worry about anything else. I mean, you don't have to worry about how this person responds or this person reacts. You don't have to worry about your job. You don't have to worry about... the economy, you don't have to worry about anything. All you do is with the right thing for God, and he takes care of you. And you don't think that makes you happy? That's like a load off your chest, right? So his point is that when I learn of thy righteous judgment, when I learn of how you have ordered all of this in my life, I just can't help but be happy. So it ends this way in verse 8. Therefore, I shall keep thy statutes, and... it almost sounds like it's a very negative ending, but it's not. Do not forsake me utterly. In other words, I'm going to guard, the way I put this in modern vernacular, I'm going to guard this relationship because I don't want you to ever leave me. See, that's a wonderful picture if you think about it, of someone hanging on to God. Don't ever leave me because you're my source of happiness. You leave, I don't have any. So you hang on to God instead of all the things of the world. And does it work? And the point is that yes, it does. How happy is the man who does this? So it's a great way to start off the Word of God, isn't it? Because it's God saying, I've wanted you to be happy all along, and everything I'm telling you to do is to make you happy. And... I remember when I made that decision for Connie, you know, she began to trust me, and she began to realize that her husband was only thinking for her happiness. Well, you do the same thing with God. I mean, everything that God is telling you is for your happiness. Just do what he tells you. Father, we give you thanks for your word and this wonderful passage that introduces us to the word, you. We are being introduced into Jesus Christ, the one who came that we might have life and have it abundant. You've come into our lives and you tell us and direct us in ways that we should go so that we would find the happiness that you have in store for us. It was your plan all along. It was your purpose all along. We begin to realize it only, though, when we begin to practice it, when we begin to walk it, when it becomes a part of our life. And so, Lord, we ask that this will be established in us. Oh, we long that we would be established in your ways. That we might live in happiness, no longer to be in this roller coaster of manic, depressive lifestyle. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.